The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
December 7th, 1941, a day which will live in infamy. These words spoken exactly 84 years ago by Franklin Delano Roosevelt marked the bombing of Pearl Harbor and thrust our nation into World War II, a conflict that shaped a generation and reshaped our world. This past week, I read Band of Brothers by Stephen Ambrose, a book that tells a story largely from firsthand accounts of Easy Company, part of the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment of the 101st Airborne Division of the United States Army. These young men, average age 19, parachuted into Normandy on D-Day, fought their way through Holland, endured the brutal winter siege at the Battle of the Bulge, and eventually pushed into Germany, capturing Hitler's Eagle's Nest. Easy Company sustained a 150% casualty rate. And according to Ambrose, they considered the Purple Heart as a badge of office. Describing the psyche of a soldier at war, historian Paul Fussell wrote, "It can't happen to me. Then, it can't happen to me if I'm not careful. Then, it's going to happen to me." Ambrose wrote that in a foxhole with enemy fire all around, the past and, more important, the future do not exist. What matters is living through the next minute. An army psychiatrist in the 1940s wrote an official report saying, quote, "There is no such thing as getting used to combat. Psychiatric casualties are as inevitable as gunshot wounds," end quote. The psychological strain of war was unbearable. Some soldiers committed suicide. Others intentionally shot themselves in the hand or the foot simply to get off the front lines. Others deserted. Ambrose summarized it, saying the experiences of men at war produce emotions stronger than civilians can know. Terror, panic, anger, sorrow, bewilderment, helplessness, uselessness. But then at long last, on May 7th, 1945, Germany signed an unconditional surrender. Winston Churchill said Germany's collapse was, quote, "the signal for the greatest outburst of joy in the history of mankind," end quote. The war was over. No more bombs, no more combat, no more blackout curtains. Light could once again shine. Crowds filled the streets singing and dancing, weeping with relief. After 6 long years of bombing and rationing and fear and death, peace had finally arrived. But peace is a foreign word in our world. Nations are still at war with conflicts that rage across the globe. Our politicians are at war, locked in constant battles over budgeting and immigration and foreign policy, judicial appointments, and even whether or not we should renovate the White House. Schools are at war. Free speech debates following Charlie Kirk's assassination, DEI battles, and mental health crises abound. Our communities are at war. School shootings, ICE raids, civil unrest. Our families are at war, with nearly half of all marriages ending in divorce. Many, even here this morning, grew up in broken homes. And yet, even if you're in a stable family, you know the reality of conflict in the home. And perhaps most painfully, we are at war with ourselves. Anxiety, depression, guilt, regret, shame. We talk about peace. We long for peace, but peace is elusive. If true and lasting peace ever came in our world and in our homes and in our hearts, it would spark the greatest outburst of joy in the history of mankind. Is that just a pipe dream? Will there ever be peace on earth? Will there ever be peace in your home? Will there ever be peace in your heart? Scripture answers with a resounding yes. On the night of Jesus' birth, the angels declared glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men. Jesus came to establish a kingdom marked by peace. Now, as has already been said this morning, we're in the second week of our Christmas series titled, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Last week in chapter 7, we saw the promise that he will bring God to us. He is Emmanuel. Today in chapter 9, we will see the reign. He will bring peace. And so if you would, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 9 and stand for the reading of God's word. We'll read verses 1 through 7 together. Follow along as I read out loud. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Please be seated. This morning, we will see five aspects of this kingdom, its ruler, and the peace that he brings. Let's begin, number one, with the problem. What is the problem? Look at verse 1. It says there, but there will no longer be gloom for her who was in anguish. And just to set the scene briefly, last week we learned that after Solomon's death, the kingdom split, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And now Israel has threatened Judah. They've amassed troops. But instead of trusting God, Judah sought an alliance with Assyria, the pagan superpower. And so as Isaiah 9 opens, the northern tribes, represented in the text by Zebulun and Naphtali, are under threat of attack, an attack from which they would never recover. And verse 1 describes their condition with those two words. You see it there? Gloom and anguish. But woven into that dark moment is a prophecy that looks forward to the coming Messiah. Those same lands treated with contempt, it says in verse 1, will one day be made glorious, Galilee of the Gentiles. It sounds very familiar. You'll have to read it later, but Matthew 4, 14 to 16 tells us that this begins to find its fulfillment in the coming of Christ, Jesus, who was from that area. But Israel's trouble was not merely political. As we saw last Sunday, the deeper problem was spiritual, separation from God because of our sin. God is no longer with us. There is no Emmanuel. There is a separation. And here in Isaiah 9, we will see that Israel's national problems mirror the deeper spiritual problem of the human heart. Verses 2 through 5 reveal the blessings the Messiah will one day bring to Israel. Light in verse 2, gladness in verse 3, freedom in verse 4, victory in verse 5, all on the pathway to peace. But instead of focusing on their future blessings, let's identify the problems that Israel was currently facing, the problems that were implied by the promised future blessings. There are four in the text. The first is darkness. Darkness. Verse 2 describes the people as, you see it there, walking in darkness. And it says they were living in a dark land. In Israel, it was perpetual night. Or as C.S. Lewis said it in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it was always winter and never Christmas. They cannot see, cannot discern the path forward. They cannot avoid obstacles in their way. They stumble through life, groping around in darkness, trying to find the path. Scripture uses darkness as a metaphor for sin. In Proverbs 4:19, it says, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." And Jesus said in John 3:19 that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. And here in verse 2, we see that Israel was living in this darkness. Second is the word sadness. Sadness. Verse 3 describes the joy Messiah will bring. Look there. It says that he will bring gladness in your presence, gladness in God's presence. And verse 3 compares the joy of an amazing harvest or the celebration after victory in battle and the spoil is being divided. But by contrast, the present state of Israel is barrenness. If they will one day rejoice in God's presence, then clearly today, God is not currently with them. Back in chapter 7, verse 23, it says that instead of a thousand vines on the hillside, the land was overrun with briars and thorns. And instead of dividing spoil, they are being taken as spoil. They live in darkness. They live in sadness. Third, they live in bondage. Bondage. Look at verse 4. It speaks of a yoke. Do you see that there in verse 4? It speaks of a staff. It speaks of a rod. Symbols of oppression and even captivity. Historically, Israel endured Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, and Roman domination. They were an enslaved, exiled people that were under bondage multiple times in their history. If you look at verse 4, it mentions the Battle of Midian. You may not remember that battle. Why is it here? It's because in Judges 6, God rescued Israel, not by military might, but by his own power. This is the story. Gideon took 300 men. They were armed with nothing but torches and trumpets, and they routed an entire army. It was an act of divine deliverance. And so here too in verse 4, it would take an act of God to break the yoke of oppression. Darkness, sadness, bondage. Number 4, we'll call it war. We'll call it war. Verse 5 describes a day when the boots of warriors and their blood-soaked battle garments will be used as fuel for fire because they're no longer needed. Take all of that stuff for war and just burn it. We don't need it anymore. Isaiah 2:4 echoes this. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears they will turn into pruning hooks. A day is coming when all conflict will end. But for now, today, Israel lives in fear with the terror of war in their immediate future. Darkness, sadness, bondage, war are their current reality. Now, we must be careful not to overstep Isaiah's authorial intent. This passage addresses national Israel, a people that were physically surrounded by enemies, living in scarcity, filled with sadness and gloom, oppressed by others and constantly at war, longing for deliverance. And yet their outward condition mirrors the inward spiritual condition of every human heart separated from God. Blinded by sin, we grope in the darkness. Under the curse, we carry sadness and sorrow. In bondage, we are enslaved to sin. And at war, both within ourselves and the world around us, we have no peace. And Isaiah 9 promises a day is coming when the dawn will break and joy will flood the darkness and freedom will reign and victory will be complete. It will be a happy day. And so the question arises, how does this happen? That takes us to number 2 in our outline. We'll call this the provision. The provision. Who will turn darkness into light? Who will turn sorrow into joy and bondage into freedom and conflict into victory? Verse 6 gives the answer. Look there. These very familiar words, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Now, we're going to only pause here briefly because we covered much of this last week. Genesis 3:15, in the very beginning, page 3 of the Bible, promised a redeemer would come from the seed of the woman. Then Genesis 12 narrowed it to the family of Abraham. In Genesis 49, to the tribe of Judah. In Psalm 89, to the line of David. And in Isaiah 7:14, it added even more clarity. We saw it last week. His birth would be a divine miracle. A virgin will be with child and bear a son. A virgin birth means no human father, which means no inherited sin nature. He would also be called the child of a woman. He'd be fully human and yet would be called Emmanuel, God with us, also fully divine. Now, here in Isaiah 6, stay with me, we return to that same promise. A child would be born. He will enter the world in a normal human way. A son, verse 6 says, will be given to us. He is heaven's gift, the eternal Son of God, both human and divine. The child of Isaiah 7 and the child of Isaiah 9 are the same. The promised Messiah, then, is both human and divine. Here in verse 6, Isaiah begins to add new revelation, new information about the identity of this child. And so the question becomes, who is he and what makes him so extraordinary? And that takes us to number 3, the person. The problem, the provision, the person. And for the first time in Scripture, this promised individual is introduced by name. Actually, he's given 4 names. Verse 6, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Let's consider each of these names in turn. First, the Wonderful Counselor, we will say it this way, he helps the foolish. Wonderful Counselor helps the foolish. Now, some have separated these into 2 separate titles. Wonderful and Counselor, but it's best to take them together as one name, the Wonderful Counselor. This describes one who is able to instruct or to advise, a counselor whose wisdom is extraordinary, astonishing even. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, you can flip over there, but the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Before I studied at UCLA, go Bruins, I attended College of the Canyons, go Cougars, a small community college located near Magic Mountain up in Santa Clarita. Midway through my 4 years at the community college, I tried to make a university experience out of it. It didn't work. I decided to change my major. Trying to figure out where to go in life, what direction I wanted to head. I didn't actually figure that out until I was 49, but I was trying to figure it out then. I was confused. So I made an appointment with the best guidance counselor on the campus. I still remember his name, Al Adelini. I looked him up last night. He just retired. He's in the College of the Canyons Hall of Fame. The guy was a boss. He met me with a warm smile, a blank sheet of paper, and he had multiple sharpened pencils on his desk. After hearing my situation and goals, he mapped out every class I needed, which professor to take it with, and the timeline to do it in the quickest possible fashion. I was thankful to have a counselor who could see the whole picture and guide me through. Oftentimes today, we don't think we need counsel. It's really interesting, no longer necessary. After all, we're the most advanced nation on earth living in the most advanced time in history. Who needs a guidance counselor? I can just drop it into AI. We have endless information at our fingertips. Our watches track our health. Our cars drive themselves. Our apps control our homes. But the same old problems remain. Broken homes. Fractured politics, cultural confusion, personal turmoil. Technology may be advancing, but the human heart is not. People live as if they don't need God, and they walk in confusion and darkness. Enter into this environment, the Wonderful Counselor. Colossians 2:3 says, in him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He answers life's biggest questions, who we are, why we're here, and how we can be made right with God. And the answer to that final question runs contrary to what every human solution around us says. The worldly counselor tries to lead people to heaven by telling them to do more good and be more religious. But the wonderful counselor says you can never be good enough. You can only be made right through Christ. And so the wonderful counselor helps the foolish. The next title is the mighty God. He rescues the weak. This child is here in verse 9 described as God himself. In Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. This child is the creator and sustainer of all things, existing in perfect power. He never tires, never weakens, never needs replenishment. He doesn't rest. He doesn't sleep. He never needs a break. By contrast, our strength is fleeting. From youth to age, it changes. From morning to night, it changes. And so we try to eat right. We exercise. We try to sleep and even take our vitamins. The scripture says our lives are little more than a warm breath on a cold day, and it's gone. Because of sin, every life ends in death, and we are powerless to break sin's chains. We need to be rescued from our sin. And here, this child is introduced as the mighty God, the one who in Isaiah 63:1 says he is mighty to save. And in his earthly ministry, did not Jesus demonstrate that type of power? Power over disease and demons, power even over death. He restored withered arms, he subdued the demonic forces, and he even raised the dead. He is the one who was sent by God to save his people from their sins. And so Exodus 15:2 says, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Honey, I spilled on my shirt again. These are common words at the Pharaoh house. I'm notorious for spilling food on myself. But by the time I get home, I've forgotten about it, and the clothes go into the washing machine untreated, and then they come out, and the stain is permanent. It is a permanent memorial to my inability to get food from the plate into my mouth without spilling. We all know this. Once the stain is set, no amount of scrubbing can remove it. So it is with our sin. It stains our heart, and no matter how hard we scrub, no human effort can remove it. Only the mighty God, the one who is stronger than sin, can wash us and remove the stain of sin. Only in Christ can we be set free. This is the power of God. He conquers the power of sin, and he makes the filthy clean. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He is the mighty God who rescues the weak. Next, in verse 6, he is the eternal Father, and he adopts the orphan. This is not a statement about the Trinity, by the way, that the Son is also the Father. It is better translated, the Father of the everlasting age, or the Father of eternity. Though he entered the world as a baby, his existence did not begin at Bethlehem. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We struggle to grasp eternity because we are bound by time. I understand that I exist today, here and now. I understand the passage of time is marked on a calendar with days and weeks and months and years. I know that to look ahead is called the future, and to look back is called the past, but I cannot understand life outside of that framework. But God is not bound by time. Isaiah 57:15 says, God dwells in eternity. Which is why 2 Peter 3:8 says, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And yet this eternal one is described here as a father. It carries the idea of love and care and provision, that he is compassionate and benevolent, the protector and even the leader of his people. And one of the clearest pictures of this is seen in Ezekiel 16. It's four books to the right of Isaiah. Would you turn there with me? I want to show this to you in your Bibles. Ezekiel 16. And I'll start reading in verse 4. But here in this chapter, Israel is being described by God as an abandoned infant. It's said that rabbis wouldn't even read this out loud because of the heaviness and the graphic nature of this text. Ezekiel 16, verse 4, as for your birth, Israel, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. But look what God says in verse 6. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Unwanted, unloved, despised, discarded, but the compassion of a loving father took the orphan and adopted them as his own. God waits patiently. He pursues the sinner in love. He removes the penalty of sin. He covers us in his perfect righteousness, and he guarantees a home in heaven. He is the wonderful counselor who helps the foolish. He is the mighty God who rescues the weak. And here he's the eternal father who adopts the orphan and loves with an eternal love. And there is one more. Verse 6, he is also called the Prince of Peace. And he brings peace to his enemies. Peace is that Hebrew word, shalom. It means to be whole or complete. It implies tranquility and prosperity. Jesus is the prince, the captain, the commander of shalom. He is the one alone who can bring lasting peace. And ever since the fall, we learned last week, man has been at war with God. The Bible even goes so far as to call us his enemies. In Romans 3, it says, there is none who does good. There is not even one. And in Isaiah 48:22, it says, there is no peace for the wicked. But on the night Jesus was born, the angels proclaimed in Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men. But how would this peace be accomplished? It came through the cross of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:15 says that Jesus established peace. He ended the war. Friend, this is the message of Christmas, that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To the foolish who do not understand their need for a Savior, he is the wonderful counselor. To the weak who have no ability to save themselves, he is the mighty God. To the orphan, abandoned and unloved, he is the everlasting Father. And to his enemies, he is the Prince of Peace. And so we've seen the problem and the provision and the person. Now let's look fourthly at the peace. The peace. What does the Prince of Peace actually do? What type of kingdom does he establish? Look back at the text. Verse 6, we skipped this earlier. says the government will rest on his shoulders. Skip down to verse 7. It adds, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. From simple Bible study and observation, we learn several things just from looking at the text. I'll point them out. His kingdom is built on justice and righteousness. His kingdom will expand without limitation. His kingdom has no end. He will rule on the throne of David. And his kingdom will be marked by peace. But do we see this peace fully established at Christ's first coming? Think about it. Yes and no. Yes, because Jesus gives peace into the hearts of his people. It was in John 14 that he said, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you." And in Philippians 4, Paul says, "The peace of God will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus." But at the same time, an honest reading of Isaiah 9 tells us that not all of these promises have been fulfilled. Was the child born? Yes. Was he Emmanuel, God with us? Yes. Was he the son of David? Yes. Did he sit on David's throne in Jerusalem to reign? No. He entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and they threw down branches. And what did the crowds cry out? Hosanna to the Son of David. They were entering into the king, into Jerusalem, to the kingdom. But within a week, they hung him on a cross. And so we live in an age that theologians call the already, not yet. The already, not yet. We are between the advents of Christ. Yes, Christ has come. Yes, he has been victorious over sin and Satan and death, but the fullness of his reign is still future. And Isaiah's audience reading this was forming their definition and the picture of Messiah from passages like Genesis 49:10 that talked about the lion from the tribe of Judah. Passages like Psalm 2, the king will come and rule with a rod of iron over the nations of the earth. Or Isaiah 9 right here, where his reign will be filled with endless peace. Their expectation was that when this child came, he would come as a conquering king. That's how they read their Old Testament. But there was so much more. And the New Testament even says that's looking back. They call it a mystery, the writers say. It's why in 1 Peter 1:10, the prophets like Isaiah were on their tiptoes looking and trying to understand what the Spirit of Christ was indicating. 1 Peter 1:10 says, they were trying to look into what was all of this that I'm writing about this child, Isaiah says, I don't fully understand it. They wanted to know, but they couldn't. They didn't understand how to fit the pieces together. They didn't understand passages like Isaiah 53. Which, by the way, is what we're going to look at next week, the redemption that he brings. But it details in those chapters the suffering servant. I think you have Luke 24 in your outlines. You do? Good. Okay. The day that Jesus was resurrected, on that Sunday, he walks with two men that are heading home on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him. After Jesus says, "What are you so sad about?" they say, "Have you not heard all that has taken place in Jerusalem in these last days? How Jesus came, and we thought he was the one, the text actually says, who was going to redeem Israel. He was the Son of David who would come and set us free and sit on his throne. But then he died, and their hopes were shattered, and they were leaving and heading home. This couldn't be the promised one because he didn't set up his kingdom of peace." But look at how Jesus responds in verse 25. He says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, including Isaiah, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And if you fast forward 40 days, right before his ascension, I think I've given you Acts 1 there as well. Look at verse 6. Jesus has them gathered round. They're standing on the Mount of Olives. And they were asking him, verse 6, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? You're resurrected, victorious. Is this it? You're going to mount on the throne of David and reign. How does he respond? It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know. But I want you to go, Jesus says, into all the world and preach the gospel until I return. There are Old Testament promises that are not yet fulfilled about his reign of peace, about a kingdom that has no limitations, about a reign on the throne of David. And for this, we still wait. The ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is yet in the future. Listen, God is not finished with national Israel. He still has an appointment on the divine calendar to establish a literal earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and to rule as the son of David. In Acts 11, 1, standing on the Mount of Olives, Jesus, same passage, ascended into the clouds. And an angel said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go up. Interpretation, he went up like this. You ready? He's going to come down in the same way to the same spot. Said a different way, Jesus is coming back. Can you go back to Zechariah one more time? Chapter 14. I'll show you one more verse. Four books to the right of Isaiah. Zechariah 14:4 speaks of the earthly return of Christ. And it says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And then bump down to verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. He will return to reign on earth. Isaiah describes it as a time of great peace in chapter 9, verse 7. But in Isaiah 11, 6, it says, And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Jesus' kingdom will bring peace. He will reverse the curse, and he will reign. And you can look at it later, but in Revelation 20, it speaks of this kingdom, of this thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. If we look back at Isaiah 9, we see the promises of verses 2 through 5 fulfilled in this coming kingdom. There will no longer be darkness, verse 2 says, but exceeding light. There will no longer be sadness, verse 3 says, but increasing gladness. There will no longer be oppression, verse 4 says, but now complete freedom. And there will no longer be war, verse 5 says, but the Prince of Peace who has come to establish his kingdom and to reign on earth. That is his peace. Number 5 in your outline, one more. We'll call this the promise. The promise. How can we know with absolute certainty that these things will come to pass? These promises of Isaiah are massive. Eternal peace, universal justice, an unending kingdom ruled by the Son of David. How do we know this will happen? Two reasons. First, number one, we can trust them simply because God said so. This is his word, and when God speaks, he speaks truth. The sovereign Lord never lies. He always accomplishes all things according to his perfect will. And most of the time in Scripture, that's enough. Thus says the Lord. And guess what? It happens. But there's more in this text. Because secondly, Isaiah adds an additional guarantee. It's not just the spoken word of the Lord, but look at how verse 7 ends. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That word zeal speaks of intense devotion. It's a passionate commitment to, or even a jealousy of God for his own glory. Simply stated, God will bring this to pass. Now, years ago, it was actually maybe 10 years ago, we were at an elder retreat, and we had an axe-throwing contest. If you've ever thrown axes, you know you got to choose your axe and choose your style. I don't remember how everybody threw. I do remember two men. One was Chris Mueller, and the other was Robert Dodson. Chris picked a large axe, and with both hands, with a tomahawk-style chop, threw it over his head. Pretty manly. Pretty imposing. I picked the smaller axe, and I threw it with one hand, just as hard as I could, just splitting the wood on the other side. Robert, on the other hand, threw with, let's say, delicate precision. Of course, it was a contest, and at the end of this, I remember that Chris was eliminated, and it was down to just Robert and I. And we had both hit the bullseye so many times repeatedly that we moved on to a smaller target. It was a blue circle about this big, maybe 2-3 inches across. At that point, I locked in. All of my energy, all of my focus, all of my athletic intensity came together as I hurled that axe and I landed it right in the center of that little blue circle. Bullseye. Robert stepped up next, graceful, soft even, and he also threw. Bullseye. We went again. Same focus, same intensity, same power. This time I missed by maybe an inch. Robert, same delicate throw. Bullseye. And he won. I learned two things that day. First, Robert throws like a girl. But second, and more importantly to our topic, even when I put all of my energy and all of my focus and all of my zeal to a specific task in my life, I can still come up short. Now imagine for a moment the all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite God directing his energy and his focus and his zeal toward a singular purpose. What do you think will happen? It's no contest. What he intends always comes to pass. Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You can take this to the bank. You can stake your eternal soul on the coming of the child. It will come to pass. He will come, he will defeat sin, and he will reign. Isaiah 9:7 says, the Lord of hosts, the King of the armies of heaven, will accomplish it. And so having seen the problem and the provision, the person, the peace, and now the promise, I want to leave you with three final thoughts to take home with you. First, you can have peace with God. You can. You can have peace with God. For some of you, the war against God still rages in your heart. You are still fighting for control, still living with your fists closed in God's face, unwilling to simply humble yourself and admit that you need help. Everything you've done, all of your moral efforts, all your good deeds will never make you right with a holy God. On that day, he will not say to you, you know what, I think you're good actually. You're pretty good. I think it actually outweighs your bad. Enter into my paradise. Your good works will never be enough. The only way to be made right with him is to call on the Prince of Peace and implore him to stand in your place and make peace between you and God. Because when Jesus died, he ended the war. And Colossians 1:20 says he made peace through the blood of his cross. And so Romans 5 declares, having been justified by faith, when you trust only in the finished work of Christ for salvation and not your own works, it says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, today the war can be over. Lay down your arms and submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and find peace with God. Second, you can have peace with yourself. I know that sounds a little New Agey. It's not what I mean. In Christ, you can have an inner peace. Because we all know what it's like, in particular in seasons like this, to be tossed by internal struggles. You're lonely. Your health is not good. Your family is scattered abroad. And so you're ruled by worry and anxiety, and you fall into depression, and that leads even to doubt. It's true enough, we live in a world marked by hardship. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, and you carry a heavy burden, and you lie awake at night with the weight of the world pressing on your shoulders, filled with anxiety about your present events and even the future what-ifs. Hudson Taylor, that missionary to China, said, let us give our work, our plans, our lives, our loved ones right into God's hands. And then, when we have given all over to him, there will be nothing left for us to be troubled about. Isaiah 26:3 says it better. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Christians can have true inner peace through Christ. And finally, you can have peace with others. Relationships are difficult, and the closer the relationship, the more the potential to hurt or to be hurt. But Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, in which indeed you were called into one body. In the context of the church, in the context of relationships, in your home, in your friendships, in the body of Christ, you can be governed by peace, not ruled by conflict. And so we practice the one another's. When we forgive, when we bear with, when we love, when we restore each other, although relationships are messy, they become a mess worth making. Now I want you to go ahead and circle one of those letters in your outline, A, B, or C. One area where the Prince of Peace is calling you this morning to respond. Is he calling you to make a relationship with another brother or sister in Christ right? Is he calling you to release your anxiety, to stop worrying about tomorrow, and to seek first his kingdom? Is he calling you to stop fighting, to stop running, to stop shaking your fist in his face, and finally to wave the white flag of surrender? Today is the day to find salvation for your souls. How will you respond? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage, for this amazing promise that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you did not leave us here in our sin, wallowing around, discarded and unloved, but you came to us when we were lost and we were far from you, and you bundled us up in love, and you gave us all the provision we needed, including your son. Thank you for offering forgiveness for sin. Thank you for taking the war in our hearts and bringing us peace. We praise you and we exalt you because you have done all of these things. You are the Prince of Peace, and you are the one we come to now and ask that you would drive out any despair, any doubt, any depression, and replace it with the peace of Christ. We love you, and we want to live for you even this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listened, and that you have a great day.